to be here with you to wind up the meetings of the month of September, at least the Sunday meetings anyway, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Now, Hebrews, because of its anonymity, the authorship has been widely disputed. But I'll take a quote from MacDonald's commentary, and he took from someone else's commentary. It says, "There is no portion of Scripture whose authorship is more disputed, nor any of which the inspiration is more indisputable." People dispute the authorship of the book, but not its divine inspiration. And this book was written about 68 AD, and it was written to Hebrew converts to Christianity, or Jewish converts to Christianity, whose faith perhaps was starting to waver. You can see that because of the text and various portions of the book, that their faith perhaps was starting to waver due to family pressures, to unconverted Jewish family members, and also because of the widespread persecution that was spreading over the Roman Empire during this time. But Hebrews chapter 11 is a great faith chapter. It has often been called Faith's Great Hall of Fame. And the last couple of verses of Hebrews chapter 10 kind of set the tone for chapter 11. The last couple of verses of chapter 10, verse 38 particularly, says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But now going into chapter 11, we see a breakdown and how faith has, when I say breakdown of the chapter, I'm talking about, you know, the divisions within the chapter. But faith is mentioned 25 times in chapter 11 alone. So you can see why it's sometimes called a great faith chapter. And also with some of the words that you see preceding the word faith, you can learn some things about it. Once we see the phrase to faith, we see that once in verse 7, where we read about at the end of the verse, the righteousness which is according to faith. So we can learn about that, you know, about that aspect of faith. We learn about how to be faithful. You know, the word faithful appears once in the chapter. We see also the term in faith, referring to those who have died in faith, in verse 13. We learn about being in faith or dying while having faith. But what I'd like to focus on for just a few minutes, the phrase by faith we read 18 times in this chapter. And it's referring to living by faith. And now, if you have a Bible that has subtitles throughout the chapter, as mine does, and I'm reading from the Schofield New King James, you'll see above the chapters, you'll see characters such as Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the parents of Moses, Joshua and Israel, Rahab. And every time, you know, in my Bible, right after that subheading, it says, by faith. Abel, by faith. Enoch, by faith. Noah, by faith, etc. And these are all great examples of how to live by faith. Now, we're going to start reading from Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to start reading it, verses 1 through 3. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We'll stop there. Now, this great faith chapter starts with a definition of faith. Now, we often hear of faith as being described as trusting. And that's true. When you came here tonight and you chose where you were going to sit, did you all of a sudden start, you know, grabbing hold of the pew and start shaking it and start jumping up and down on top of it to make sure it would hold you? No, of course not. You had faith that it was going to be able to hold you up. Now, trust is an aspect of faith. But yet it goes further than that. It goes further than that. We often think of faith as being something which is abstract, something that's not tangible. When you're saying something that's tangible, it's something you can touch, something you can see or taste or feel or smell, something which your senses, you know, tell you is there. We often think of faith as being something which is more abstract. It's not tangible. But how abstract is it really? You know, how tangible is it? Let's read verse 1 again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith gives us the assurance of something that substance and evidence would otherwise give us. Tangible substances work in the realm of sight. Something is tangible, like I mentioned before, we can see it. It works in the realm of sight. But faith grants us the assurance of these things when we can't see them, when we don't have substance or tangible evidence that things exist. Looking for an illustration, and I hope you don't view this as a weak illustration, but at my job, my place of work, we have something which is called direct deposit. In other words, instead of receiving an actual paycheck every other week, the money that I've earned is transferred from my employer to my checking account noon every other Thursday. I know that happens, but, you know, instead of receiving a paycheck, what I get is a pay stub. And you know, sometimes I feel like I haven't really gotten paid until I have that stub in my hand. You know, then I feel as though I've actually gotten paid, even though that's not the moment that I get paid. Now, that's sight. That's working by sight. Working by faith would be more like not getting the pay stub or not seeing the pay stub and yet making a withdrawal or making a payment out of my checking account even without having seen my payment. That would be working on faith, that the promise that my employer made to transfer the money into my checking account has actually gone through, but without seeing the physical evidence of it in a pay stub. That's what faith does for us. It gives us the assurance of things that we don't have tangible evidence of, or a promise where we can't yet see the end results. Now, let's break it down, let's narrow it down a little bit, to faith in God. Now, we realize in the book of James it says, faith without works is dead. But faith in God, I would suggest, precipitates action. May not do that 100% of the time. We're not always faithful in what we're called to do. But normally, typically, faith in God precipitates action. Faith permits us to take action when God has told us to do things that may not fit within our human reasoning. I'm not saying that human reasoning is bad. God has given us the ability to reason. But when he tells us to do something that kind of cuts across the grain of human reasoning, faith yet permits us and calls us to do that anyway. And when we know that God has called us to certain action, faith bolsters this call to action. Faith necessitates that Christianity not be a we'll call it spectator sport. It's not just for those who want to watch, although there are some members in Christianity who do that. That's not what it's meant to be. I've appreciated the illustration that Mr. Wilson has made here on several occasions of some churches. Now, and this is what I appreciate about the assemblies, the opportunities for service. It's not just a one-man ministry. You don't have to have certain worldly qualifications to do something. In a lot of the denominational churches, I wouldn't even be allowed up here right now, because a lot of them require you to be the pastor of the church, or they require you to have a seminary degree, or to have a doctoral degree from one of their denominational seminaries. But that's not true about the assemblies, and therefore more people can get into the action. And when I say about swinging into action, and I see the people before me tonight, I feel like I'm preaching a little bit to the choir, but regardless of that, sometimes we all need encouragement in our involvement in the work. But getting back to some of the denominational churches, you know, particularly some of the large mega churches, and some of them do a good work, but some of them, as Mr. Wilson has made an illustration here before, kind of run like a football game. You know, you will see in Giant Stadium, for example, during a football game, you will see 22 men down on the field who are badly in need of rest, being watched by almost 80,000 people in the stands who are badly in need of exercise. And how much of the time do we see this in a lot of churches, where you have the holy handful, you know, leading the unexercised multitudes? But Christianity should not be a spectator sport, but it should be for people who want to get actively involved. And we read here in chapter 11 of Hebrews of people who were great people of faith, men and women, but great people of faith almost always have to overcome obstacles and great adversity. And with some of these great heroes of the faith that we read so much about in the Old Testament, I'm just going to breeze through them very, very quickly, because we're well familiar with their stories, but just to kind of show you the thought flow of the chapter. We read about Noah in the chapter 11, verse 7. He overcame the stubbornness of the people of his day for the 120 years that he spent taking him to build the ark. I'm sure there were a lot of derogatory remarks made about him and a lot of disbelief that he saw as he explained for the 120 years to the people passing by what it was that he was doing. But, you know, he persevered because he was a man of faith and believed that God would bring a great flood upon the earth, even though there was no such thing as a flood up until that time. Abraham, he was a man who had to overcome great obstacles and go through great journeys. In fact, he was a man who overcame conflict when he had to rescue Lot by war, rescue his nephew Lot. Joseph, verse 22. Joseph obviously had to overcome the mistreatment by his brothers and the mistreatment that he also had before him in Egypt before he became a great man in that country. Moses had to overcome Pharaoh, who was probably the most powerful man in the world at his time, and had to also overcome the stubbornness and rebellion multiple times by the children of Israel in Egypt and in the desert. Joshua, many, many military battles on their way to the promised land and also in the conquest of Canaan itself. Rahab, you know, we don't read much about Rahab, but she had to overcome, you know, the fear of risking her life when those of her own city came to inspect her house, thinking that the Jewish spies had gone there, and yet she hid them, you know, thus risking her life for a good cause and for the cause of God's people. And we're going to resume our reading from verse 32. I'm going to go to verse 34. And the author says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read about all the rest of the persecutions that they underwent. I wish I had time to read them, but time would be getting away from me if I did. But, you know, we read about them wanting to receive a better deliverance rather than taking the easy way out. A lot of them could have taken the easy way out and let someone else do their task. But they would rather go through the adversity and receive better rewards from God in the future. And not all of us, but many of us who serve God, particularly in this our Western culture, actually have it quite fortunate and a lot easier than some of these Hebrew prophets had it and some of these great figures of the Old Testament. But be that as it may, we'll backtrack to verse 32. Now, in the previous portions of the chapter, we read about some of the great heroes of faith, and they had their faults, but many of these are highly revered figures of the Old Testament, and we know much about their lives. Some of these people in verse 32, though, perhaps don't compare very favorably against some of these others. You have Gideon. When God was told him to face the Midianites, he didn't want to at first, and his faith kind of wavers, and he was putting God to a test by putting out the fleece. You know, this tonight I want to see the fleece wet, but everything else dry. God did that, and he says, "Well, next I want to see everything else wet, but the fleece dry." And God did that through him. So his faith was kind of a little weak or a little hesitant to get started on. Samson, we read about. Samson had a number of moral failures that we read about in the book of Judges. Jephthah, not quite as well known as some of these others, but Jephthah, he was the illegitimate son of a man whose mother was actually a harlot, and he was also a raider. He was a very violent man, a very strange individual before God got a hold of him, before God called him into his service. David, we know about his moral failures. I don't need to detail those. But this thought should be comforting to us. It doesn't give us an excuse to act like these men did in their weaknesses, but it comforts us to know that these men were still used of God, even though they didn't compare very favorably to some of the characters mentioned earlier on in the chapter, because if most of us are honest, we will say that we don't either. That we're very imperfect. A lot of us are ordinary people, although gifted by God for his service. I, for one, know that I don't compare very favorably to some of the more well-known characters in this chapter, but it's comforting to know that God can use me too, even with my faults. Now, one of the ones that I want to highlight tonight, another one who doesn't compare very well to some of the better known figures, is the figure of Barak. A lot of us would say, well, who in the world is Barak? Well, we find his story in the Judges, and I'd ask you to turn to Judges chapter 4. Now, just a very brief background on the book of Judges. A lot of scholars felt that it was written by Samuel, or perhaps even by someone a short time after Samuel, but it was written well after these events had taken place. But we're thinking that even though we can't pinpoint a date, that these events that we're going to read about from Judges chapter 4 probably happened somewhere in the middle to in the early to middle of the 13th century B.C. But Judges has seven cycles, and the cycles have a repetitive nature. And they go like this. The children of Israel fall into sin. Then God allows them to fall under oppression and into servitude from by their enemies. Then the children of Israel cry out in supplication to the Lord that they would be rescued from their oppressors and their enemies. And God sends them a deliverer so that they can be saved. Saved not as an eternal salvation, but saved from their oppressors. Some would call it a cycle of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation. And after they were saved, it would go on for a period of peace, for usually a certain number of years, acting a little bit better, but also a time of peace, but then eventually they would rebel again. And the same cycle would start over and over again. And what we're going to be reading about here is about Barak, Deborah and Barak, actually. And Deborah, even though she's a woman and Barak is a man, Deborah kind of actually upstages Barak here, and we're going to read why in a few minutes. But Deborah and Barak are considered the fourth and fifth judges of the nation of Israel. And we're going to start our reading from Judges chapter 4, and we're going to be starting from verse 4. Judges chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you, I will deploy Sisera." So in other words, the Lord is going to deploy someone against his chosen man. "And against you, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. I'm going to stop right there. So, Barak, his faith is a little weak. The oppressors of God's people are Jabin, the king of the Canaanites, and Sisera, who was the general or the commander of the army of the Canaanites. And Barak says to Deborah, if you go, I will go, but if not, I will not go. And Deborah says, very well, I will go, but there will be no glory in it for you. His faith was kind of wavering and kind of weak. But I think one of the reasons why he is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, he did go. He did go in obedience to the command of the Lord through Deborah the prophetess. Now this did include some faith, because as we read in the portion that we read in Judges just a minute ago, that the Canaanites had 900 iron chariots. The iron chariot is kind of like the stealth bomber of those days. You know, it was considered superior weaponry, and even a show of militaristic superiority. And they definitely had that over the Israelites. They didn't have the iron chariots. Most of them were just footmen. And you can kind of know that Israel was not well equipped militarily because of what you saw in the previous chapter with the previous judge of Shamgar. Shamgar was one of those more obscure judges, but nevertheless, he was a prominent man in that land being a judge. And the way he delivered Israel was that he helped loosen the oppressive grip of the Philistines. How did he do that? By killing 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. Now, if the leader, you know, the judge of that land, if the best weapon he can come up with is an ox goad, you're figuring they have a pretty weak military. You know, they're militaristically, they're probably pipsqueaks compared to the Canaanites. But nevertheless, in faith, the more ill-equipped Israelites went up against the well-equipped Canaanites. And we're going to resume our reading in Judges chapter 4 from verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now Sisera at this time was still alive, even though the rest of his army had been pretty much wiped out. The following chapter sheds some additional light on the battle, but I'm going to read something. I'm going to read a portion from William MacDonald's Believer's Bible Commentary. It's a bit of a lengthy portion, but bear with me. I ask you. It comes from the Daily Notes of the Scripture Union, but it gives us some extra details on the battle which took place. Barak openly showed his force of 10,000 on the southern slopes of Mount Tabor. Sisera rose to the bait. He and his chariots crossed the dry Kishon riverbed at the ford, just south of Harosheth. They raced southeast along the ancient highway toward Tanakh. Israelites from the south, from Ephraim, entered the valley at Jenin and joined forces with Barak and his northern troops in the valley below Tanakh, south of the Kishon. Deborah called for the attack. Footmen against chariots. At the critical moment, rain fell, turning the plain into mire, utterly confounding the chariots and horses. The advantage was now fully with the infantry. Barak pressed the attack. Sisera was separated from his men and fled. The leaderless troops, not used to fighting on foot, ran for their base. The rains continued, and the Kishon rose to a torrent. Those who were not slain by the Israelites in pursuit were swept away by the Kishon as they tried to cross the ford to Harosheth. Now we're going to continue reading the biblical account of what happens to the commander, Sisera. Verse 17. However, Sisera has fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was a peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, there's a difference in faiths here. Deborah and Barak had faith in God and his calling to them and what they did to ease the oppression of the Canaanites around them and to deliver them from the hand of the Canaanites. Jabin and Sisera might have had a faith as well, but their faith was in something else. They had faith in weaponry and in people. Now, they used human reasoning in thinking that they could defeat God's people, particularly through weaponry. But that's human reasoning. Whenever God's faith and human reasoning collide, you would be well advised to go with what God has said and faith in God. So they had faith in their weaponry. But God showed his superiority over their weaponry by causing it to rain so that their chariots would get stuck in the mud. And their chariots became not only useless, but it actually became more of a hindrance than a help. And so God showed his superiority over the weaponry and over the human reasoning behind that. God also showed his superiority over faith in other people. You can have faith in other people, and if they're people of good character, often your faith, things will work out okay. But so often when we have faith in other people, what happens? Disappointment, failure, or even worse, in this case, they turn on you. I mean, here, Sisera was coming to the tent of a person that he thought was his friend. It says, even though Heber the Kenite apparently was not in his tent at the time, doesn't say that he was, his wife was there, so he figures, she seems like such a nice lady, and I'm at peace with her husband, so here's a safe place to turn into. And she says, she says deceitfully, "Come in." And he comes in, and she puts a nice warm blanket over him, and he says, "Can you just give me some water?" She does better than that. She doesn't give him water. She gives him milk to drink. And all of a sudden, she keeps him warm. She waits till he's fast asleep, grabs a hammer and a tent peg, and wham, right through the side of his head. I'm not going to belabor that point because it might be a little too strong for some of the less hardy people here, but just to make one point of it, guides the tent peg right through his head. In other words, right through his brain, which is the center of human reasoning. So God and faith in God is showing his superiority over human weaponry and over human reasoning as well as J.L. Helps to deliver them. I'm not in any way defending the dastardly deed that she did, morally speaking, but God often exacts judgment, sometimes even violently, against his enemies and the enemies of his people. And she did indeed deliver the children of Israel through this act that she did. And so the faith of Jabin and Sisera in weaponry and in human reasoning cost them very deeply. But Deborah and Barak are commended for the faith that they had in God. And as we learned this morning from our brother Mike Stout about Nehemiah, Nehemiah was also a man of faith. But his faith spurred him on to action. He was not lazy. He was willing to make the 1,000-mile trek from, I believe it was Babylon, all the way back to Jerusalem to undergo the arduous task of rebuilding the wall around that city. And while we're not called to do that, we are called to help build the kingdom of God. But may we not be lazy, but may we be people of action in what God has called us to do. And if you're the kind, or the person is the kind of person who is up in years and their bodies can no longer tolerate that much action, prayer is action too. Sometimes I find prayer to be hard work, if you're really diligent about it. But may we just be spurred on to not be lazy, to be people of action, people of faith that spurs us to action when God calls us to his work. And just close in a moment of prayer. Our Father God, we just... although we do thank you for times of rest in our lives, rest and relaxation, we realize that this earth is not our final resting place. But you have given us work to do here. We just pray that we may be faithful when that calling comes. And that you would even cause us to be more faithful as the days pass by. And we just thank you for the examples that you have left in your word of how we are to live and how we are not to live, from bad examples. And we just pray that you would help us to keep these lessons in our minds in the coming weeks and months. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.